Paul, an apostle who has suffered, is now in a Roman prison waiting to find out whether he's going to live or die. He writes to a church that has also suffered. It has battled courageously for the gospel. Paul's personal battle is almost over, but theirs continues. Paul, in his life, has determined that no matter what, whether he does live or die, no matter what happens, his goal is always the same, and it will continue to be the same, to make Christ shine. And Paul urges this same mindset on the church at Philippi, and he urges this mindset on you and me here at St. Andrew's today. He has urged them in the opposition that they're facing to stand side by side, to link arms and move as one unit. Put your shields up and move as one army against opposition. But now he's urging them inside the church to go a step further. Be of one mind. Not just link arms and move against opposition, but internally be of one mind. Opposition, Paul knows, can wear a church down internally. St. Andrew's, I think, knows something about this as well. It's courageous stand for the gospel. The diminishing numbers, the prospects that the church faces on day to day can wear us down. Paul knows that you can maintain a united front against the world while unity decays and dissolves on the inside. Spiritual fatigue can set in. You can start to foster feelings of isolation. Disagreement can set in, and even division. So Paul is applying a preventative medicine. He's not accusing the Philippians of going in this direction, but he doesn't want them to. He urges that the church be humble in its internal workings, that no one personality would assert itself, that no one party would demand its will, that no perceived or real vacuum of leadership would become an opportunity for conceitedness or snatching of power, that the feeling of loss would not create the felt need to seize scraps of dignity personally or for the church, or to seize eminence from or over others. He begins in verse 1 with a series of ifs. Each one of these little phrases should have an if in front of it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, and we'll hold off on the then. He's saying, you've fought for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You've supported others in their gospel ministry. Paul is telling the Philippians, you've even supported me in my gospel ministry. You now gather together in Christ's name. So presumably you've experienced something of Christ. You've experienced something of his love amongst yourselves. Something of a common bond of the fellowship that the Spirit provides. You've experienced surely some display of Christ's being moved to compassion that we've heard about so many times in Matthew. His gut-wrenching affections. Surely. If these that you've experienced have any hold on you, if they have any persuasive power over you, if they might push you a little further, let them. Let them push you. And in verse 2, let them make my joy complete, Paul says. I'm overjoyed at how far you've come. I'm overjoyed to see the way in which you've stood against opposition. I'm so proud of you in Christ. Now, fill my pride, fill my joy all the way up. And this is how. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be one in spirit. The ESV says, be in full accord. Literally, have one spirit among you. And have one purpose in your lives and in your thinking. You've all received compelling love. And I think and I hope that this is true of everyone here at St. Andrew's. You've received compelling love from Christ as shown through each other, but directly from Him Himself. You've received spiritual participation and tender compassion, even in the darkest days of the church or in the darkest days of your personal lives. Now, because of that, have one heart. Have one mind among you. Where the darkness could draw you into isolation and introspection and then eventually to independence. Where it could create bickering or biting. Where the darkness setting in could cause contention, party spirit, or self-promotion and self-determination. Let the Spirit of Christ form among you, among us, a unified mind. I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, that you have to agree on every single thing that comes your way. I think you know that. But agree on this: to honor Christ in all things. No matter what comes your way, no matter what comes our way, to honor Him, even in your disagreements. Agree to see each other with the eyes of grace through which Christ sees you. See each other with memories that are enlightened by the comforts of Christ that you've shared together. Look what you've come through. Look what God has done. Look at each other through that lens. He says, make my joy full. Have one mind. How are we to do this? How are you to do this? By emptying yourself. Not of your personality, not of your views, not of your opinions, not of your life as a whole, but of self. Empty yourself of self. Do nothing, he says, from selfishness or ambition. Whether that's the selfishness or the ambition of your own personally or of the clique in which you agree and get along. Don't be contentious. Do nothing, as one translation has it, to gratify your own personal vanity. This captures what the King James Version calls vainglory. And I like that version and the way it says it because it represents what's happening in the Greek. It's two words mushed together, vain and glory. A glory that is empty, hollow ego, a radiance that's shining, but from pushing oneself, pushing one's achievements, one's talents and one's interests by the promotion of self, which is at the end of the day hollow, a vain glory. Fullness of self empties Paul's cup of joy. But emptying of self fills it. Here it is in the second half of verse 3 and into 4. Let humility motivate you to prioritize each other. Let humility motivate you to prioritize each other. Think ahead to what others' concerns might be. Think about why the person that you disagree with might be pushing for their approach to the problem and see if you can find a way to incorporate what you think into what their concern might be. Think about each other's needs. How could you meet that need? What might bring them or the whole church as a whole closer to Christ? Ask these questions, and then you will come to the question, will this cost you? Will this involve sacrifice? And the answer is almost always, inevitably, yes. It might mean bumping down some of your own priorities or putting off something that you've hoped to accomplish. It might be taking a back seat once in a while to somebody else's viewpoint or their need, whether spiritual or physical. Emptying yourself for the sake of their fullness, for the sake of the fullness of the church. Emptying yourself so that the fullness of Christ might shine in the church. That's the question we have to have on the forefront of our minds, in all our discussions, our thinking, our interactions with each other, our care for each other. As the mind thinks, so the body does. So be of one mind. Acts of humility flow in seamless continuity with humility of mind. So in verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is, reflect in your own minds the mind of Christ Jesus. Let his wisdom be yours. Let his compassion and selflessness be yours. Let his humility guide your actions. This is Christ's own mind in action. In verse 6, though he was in the form of God, I want to put a side note here. Don't let anyone trip you up on that language where it says he was in the form of God and let them say, see, it says that he's in the form of God, he's not actually God. No, that's modern English and how we would put that word form. But in Greek, it means precisely that Jesus was and actually is God. The form of God means that Jesus, who walked on this earth by nature, was God. As the Son, he was equal with God. Remember that the people wanted to kill him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God? When he did that, was he bragging? Was he boasting about who he was and who he was in relation to the Father? No, he stated it simply as a fact because it was true. He didn't use his equality with God to his divine nature, what he was by nature as God, to dazzle or to impress. When people demanded signs even, he refused to make an exhibition of his divinity. He refused to glorify himself because that's not why he was here on earth. Even when he was disbelieved, when he was rejected, when he was called the prince of demons, he didn't contend. He didn't assert his rights. He didn't get snatchy about what he was in reality. In the infinite wisdom and secret counsel of the Godhead, it was determined that the redemption of man necessitated the Son of God to become man. And in doing so, he would bring glory to the Father. If he despised that role, if he sought to bring himself glory when either opposition or opportunity came, he would not have come for us. He would be a self-promoter. God forbid that thought. But as the Te Deum says, he did not disdain the virgin's womb. He delighted to enter this world, to enter it through blood, to take on flesh in the lowliest and humblest of circumstances. He did not enter the matrix of humanity crowned with all the splendor of the Godhead, though he was God become man. Rather than empty glory that Paul urges us against, he just chose empty. He emptied himself of his divine rights and privileges so that the cup of the Father's joy might be full, so that our salvation and life could be full. Taking on the form of a servant, he who was by nature God was born in the likeness of men. He was truly a man. He emptied himself not by changing from God into a man, but by looking like other men, by sharing in our common human nature, truly God and truly man. He came in our nature and likeness not to assert his divine right as king, but to reshape us into his likeness. He clothed himself in flesh. He wrapped the towel of our fallen nature around his waist. He knelt down and washed the feet of humanity. Have this mind. Divested of anything proper to God, he became a servant. A servant's will is not his own. A servant does the will of another. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, even as he cried in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours." A servant empties himself to make someone else's joy complete. Someone else's will done. Jesus abandons his own will. He abases himself. And as a servant, he is obedient to the commands and the will and to the desires of someone else. Without sin, Jesus took humanity's sin to himself. He submitted joyfully to the Father, taking to himself a nature that could suffer the pangs and arrows of this life, a nature that was subject to death. And he became obedient to death, and not a natural one, one that was cruel. He submitted himself to death on your behalf so that you would not ultimately see death, so that your life, whether on earth or in heaven, would be full of his righteousness, full of his holiness, full of his life. He submitted to death, even death on a cross. He was obedient, even to crucifixion, that word that was never used in polite society amongst the Romans. It was a death reserved for slaves and foreigners, and so he was. It was a sign of being cursed, and so he was. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, in horror and humiliation of the cross, rejected by the world which at that very moment he was dying to save. He emptied himself of self, humble in mind. He used his human nature, he used his humanity for dying for his bride, for his church, for you. Have this mind. By being obedient, Jesus put his life in God's hands. He put his reputation, his identity, his accomplishments, his time, his desires, his will, and his interests all in God's hands. He didn't grasp for them. He left them in God's hands, so that he could be free to serve unhindered by ambition and by self. I urge you with Paul this morning, put on the mind of Christ. Move around more freely without the anxiety of protecting your interests. Put to death selfish ambition so that you may serve freely. Jesus put his life in God's hands. And in verses 9 through 11, we see the result. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As low as Jesus descended, so high God exalted him. As much as he forfeited, so much the Father restored. And in sight of all creation, this one who took human nature to himself is now eternally God and man, but not a man subject to humiliation, servitude, and rejection. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, knees will fall down, tongues will loosen. And this one who for a time was made a little lower than the angels, who is now exalted, will properly be worshipped and acknowledged as King of all. His name will no longer be used in vain, at best as a lucky charm, as at worst as a curse. His name will match who he really is. It will reveal his saving power and his right to rule you and me, his right to rule every spirit, every will, every desire, every interest will submit to his rule in perfect obedience. Talk about servitude. There will come a day when Christ as Lord subjects all into his service. What a joy it is to have that opportunity now. So Paul urges the Philippians and us to obey now. No matter what happens, Paul says, whether I'm here or not here, don't depend on me for your obedience. No matter what happens, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The one who wore the crown of thorns now wears a crown of glory. The one who bore the cross now sits enthroned. The one who emptied himself is full and has completed the Father's joy. This one who is risen, ascended, and changed into pure radiance is the first fruit of a harvest. And if you are in him, if you are in Christ, you will follow. Make my joy complete. Have this mind in you, the humility of Christ. Work out this salvation that's been bought for you, that's been given to you, in order that you might serve one another. This salvation that was wrought for you on the cross, that you might empty yourself for the sake of each other. And do it with fear and trembling, shuddering at the thought of exalting yourself above what Christ did. With fear and trembling at what you're capable of, what I'm capable of. But, Paul says, don't let that fear overwhelm you. Be cognizant of it. Note it. It's there. But don't let it overwhelm you, for God is with you. The one who spared not his own son freely gives you all things. It is him that is at work in you. He will help you to be a humble, obedient servant. He will help you to submit your will to his good pleasure. He will energize you with his own spirit to do all this for the sake of his church, for the sake of each other. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. But more importantly, humble yourselves toward each other, and Christ will be exalted to the glory of God the Father. Amen.